Going to return to our study of the Gospel of John. Last time we looked at the cleansing of the temple in chapter 2. Jesus giving off some signals for us to catch. One of the signals is that he's zealous for the house of God, something that he cares a great deal about. So just catch that. Jesus cares about the house of God. And then kind of the focus of last time, we just took notice that Jesus isn't very enthusiastic, to understate the matter. He's not very enthusiastic about turning the house of God into an emporium, into a store for the promotion and the acquisition of spiritual goods and services. Probably a persistent temptation, a pressing temptation, especially in a time and a culture where we turn almost all of life into a store. You know, going to the store is what life is all about. Jesus didn't want his father's house to be turned into a house of merchandise. And so he doesn't want the church to be a store. You know, the perspective, the functioning of it that way. Lots there worth thinking about, and the strength of Jesus' response there to clear all that out, you know, to get rid of all that stuff. You know, just note the signals. Today we're going to move into chapter 3. The first half of chapter 3 is the story of Nicodemus, that interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, one of the rulers of the Jews. And this story indeed generates some very large verses, some wonderful verses, some oft-quoted verses. You know, this interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus generates the most well-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16. This interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus also is the primary place in the scriptures from which we get the words born again. You know, very dear, you know, especially perhaps to evangelical Christians, that you must be born again. It comes from this passage. Just one kind of thing to note there, though, in this passage where we get Jesus saying you must be born again, it's not the typical word. It's not the typical Greek word for again. The word that's translated again is literally from above. You must be born from above. So it's a little bit more mysterious than just, you know, kind of repeat birth, you know, or happen again. It's this idea you must be born from above. But this is the passage in which it happened. So we want to just examine a little bit this interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. Now, I think the final verses of chapter 2, which I'm going to show you in a moment, I think the final verses of chapter 2 set the stage for chapter 3 in this dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus. But let me introduce to you the issues raised in the final verses of chapter 2 just with an illustration. I want you to imagine that you have two friends. One of them is a guy and one of them is a girl. So you have these two friends, a guy and a girl. And this guy and a girl are about ready to begin dating each other, to commence some type of courtship between them. They're both friends of yours, and you care about them, enjoy both of them. And so you're hoping for the best, you know, about this, you know, relationship that's about ready to begin between them. So the guy starts watching the girl, and he likes what he sees. You know, so the girl does some stuff or says some things that kind of shows her stuff, reveals her stuff. And the guy likes what he sees. So he starts to show some interest in her. The girl, on her side, she appreciates the interest. She enjoys the compliments that come her way or the nice gestures that this guy shows. But she doesn't truly reciprocate. She watches the guy, but she's not very impressed by what she sees. She feels like she knows how guys tend to be, and kind of her initial take on this guy is he's a guy. So though the guy sees good stuff in the girl does not yet see good stuff in the guy. If the relationship is going to work, What has to happen in that situation? Some thoughts. So the guy is interested in the girl. He sees good stuff in her. But she doesn't reciprocate, you know, the stuff that she sees. She's not very interested in, not very appealing to her. So, you know, she's not all that interested in the guy. If that relationship is going to work, what has to happen? You know, he's interested in her, but not she in him. What has to happen? Just think back, guys, to some of what you did, you know, at the time.
He's got to buy better stuff.
Okay, David?
Should take a more frequent bath in Washington and shave once in a while.
Okay, so he should probably change his act or something, do something, you know, to add some content that would interest her or catch her eye. Okay? Okay? Anybody else have thoughts? If something doesn't change in that relationship, it won't go very far, will it? Again, if you're the friend watching from the side and you're hoping for the best, if you realize he's interested in her but not she in him, you know, you would be kind of a bummer. I don't think much is going to happen. You'd think there could be severe limitation to the relationship. You know, the guy on his side, he either is going to have to demonstrate some stuff that's really there but currently not known to her. You know stories like that where, you know, when I first met the guy, I thought he was just not much there, but then I somehow the story evolves that she spent more time with him. And it's just, I began to see he was more than just, you know, your typical guy or something like that. And so she got interested. So maybe that can take place where some stuff that's in the guy that's not currently known to the girl will get revealed and will perk her interest. Or, along the lines of what David said, the guy has to change somehow. He has to acquire some stuff that he doesn't currently have, stuff that will appeal to the girl for the relationship to go forward. Okay, now with that as a backdrop, note these verses that close chapter 2. Now when he, that Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So these final verses of chapter 2, people are seeing some good stuff in Jesus, aren't they? They're seeing the signs that he does, and they're rather attracted to those signs. And because they're seeing good stuff in Jesus, the text says they're believing in his name. However, Jesus on his side, he does not see in people anything that causes him to entrust himself. And it's actually the same Greek word. These people are believing in him, but Jesus does not believe in them. In the sense that believe himself to them. He does not entrust himself to them. He does not trust them with himself. Just like the girl probably would not trust herself to the guy if she doesn't see anything in him. She wouldn't trust herself to him. So that's what it says here. So Jesus isn't seeing anything in the people which causes him to trust himself to them. And of course, in this case, it's not because he's still missing some stuff that's there that perhaps will get revealed in time. Oh, I didn't realize at first, but there's actually something there, you know, that I didn't see at first. That's not the case here. Jesus, in fact, is seeing everything that's there and seeing it accurately and fully. And so he sees what's there, but it doesn't move him to entrust himself to the people, even though they're believing in him. So it's pretty one-sided, isn't it? This report from John. The people like what they see in Jesus. They're willing to trust him. But Jesus doesn't like what's in the people, and he's not willing to entrust himself to them. So is it bad that it's one-sided? Thoughts? It's obviously pretty one-sided. Is that bad that it's one-sided? Is it important for Jesus to entrust himself to his followers? Or is maybe that's not important? Take a different tack just for a second. If you're his follower, would you be glad for Jesus to entrust himself to you? Yeah, there's something kind of appealing about that, isn't there? Yeah, I would be glad for Jesus to entrust himself to me. So as far as would I like that, yes. Is it important? Or is it necessary? Anybody have thoughts there?
Just
It's important for Jesus to entrust himself to his followers. Okay, yeah, I'm not trying to parallel it with a boyfriend. I'm just trying to kind of show a situation that relationships can be one-sided. A girlfriend-boyfriend relationship can be one-sided. He likes her, she doesn't like him. He's willing to go forward, she's not. So I'm not, this isn't saying kind of, but it is, there's some one-sidedness here. The people like what they see in Jesus. They see the signs, they believe in his name. That's good, right? But Jesus, on his part, he doesn't reciprocate. He didn't say, well, you trust me, I'll trust you. He doesn't do that. And the reason he doesn't do it is because he knows what's in man. He doesn't need anybody to tell him what's in there. He knows it. Is that important to change that situation? Yes or no? Okay. You know, the very idea of a savior obviously doesn't, we don't come on the playing field isn't level. Okay, so there's something important there. Okay, David?
Isn't it like sometimes when in relationships you say, oh, who's the adult in this situation? Sometimes the adult is more of a child than the child, you know, is a child. So sometimes people recognize that there is an incongruity to that situation because the adult is acting more like, so in some ways, it's a good thing that Christ doesn't entrust himself to us because, you know, he reversed that situation around. It doesn't work with really, doesn't. He knows that, and we should be kind of more pretty soon too.
Oh, okay, so maybe it's, you know, good for us in the end that Christ doesn't entrust himself to us. And there's obviously some incongruity there. Sense of, yeah. You know, he's going to be a savior. He's in the boat and we're drowning. You're not going to say to Jesus, you know, you got to jump in and drown alongside me. He can't save you if he's in this, no pun intended, if he's in the same boat as you. You know, he's got to be in a superior position to rescue you. So there's adult child, there's some incongruity. So maybe there's something that's okay there. So a couple other hands, right?
I guess I would wonder, but hasn't he and doesn't he continue to entrust himself to us as we grow closer and walk with him? And did he not entrust himself more to his disciples? So maybe I'm misunderstanding in the full term of entrust himself as you're meaning it.
Okay, you're starting to go down the road that I want you to think about. Does Jesus, at this point, he's not entrusting himself to his followers, to those who believe in him. Does that change at all? Luray suggesting, well, you know, as his followers grow closer to him, let's use that language for a second, that Jesus begins to entrust himself more to them. And what I want you to think about is, Jesus at this point is unwilling to entrust himself. What has to change in order for him to entrust himself? You know, maybe one say, maybe he never entrusts himself to us. Never, you know, never does. But if it can be kind of, he didn't at first, but now he does, what changed in order for him to change his mind and do something he wasn't willing to do earlier? Darren?
Well, you have the 12. They left their nets, they left their businesses, they left their homes, their families. Mm-hmm. And that was before they started seeing signs. There's a little bit more faith involved there than following Jesus, what he's doing, impressive things. So, and my guess is you're segueing to Nicodemus, who not only follows, but then he comes and seeks Jesus out individually. So there's those that, the masses that follow him around when it's exciting. And then there's those that will follow him through the mundane on a deeper level.
Okay, so maybe there, maybe the people are jumping on the bandwagon kind of en masse. You know, they see this, see some signs and they all jump en masse. But Jesus is more impressed by the guy who follows through individually or something, comes to him at night. Is that
disciples that leave their
stays
business.
With it.
No, yeah. Okay. They leave everything behind to follow. Rather than traveling.
Rather than just cheer when the show's in town, will you leave everything and follow me? Okay, that might be a factor. If you're willing to do that, I'll entrust myself to you. Okay, John?
Well, I think you're really bringing into the relationship who you are. And I think what had to happen is Jesus had to go and be that sacrifice for us, because before that, we couldn't be in a relationship with him because of sin. So I don't think he trusted us or was in a relationship with us until that happened, or at least we could be in a relationship with him. And so I just think it's hard because we didn't know who he was. We were seeing him through man's eyes. We were seeing all the things that he could do for us, not who he was. And until we could see that, we couldn't be in a relationship with him.
Okay, so you think there's still some deficiency on kind of like what the people are seeing in him, even though it says they believe in his name. And until there's a deeper understanding of who he is, you know, there can't be a relationship with him. Okay? A couple more we'll go. Eunice?
Yeah, I'm thinking at this point, disciples have not been baptized by the Spirit. They're just being mere human being and surrounding Christ to see them in them. However, after they're baptized by the Holy Spirit,
thinking there's still some deficiency of some sort in the disciples, and Eunice has suggested some of that deficiency is going to be made up when they get baptized in the Holy Spirit, and then the presence of the Spirit allows God to entrust some of his things to them in a way that he can't now. So, but currently there's still some deficiency on their side. Okay?
So basically what I'm hearing is it's a change of heart.
So what has to be different to make Jesus willing to entrust himself? Yeah, that's what we're after. And is there, you know, what kind of change has to take place? Eunice is suggesting, well, you need some Holy Spirit in you. John's saying kind of like has to be a deeper understanding. You're saying some type of change of heart or something like that. Okay? So I think those verses set up the story of Jesus and Nicodemus. After those verses about people believing in Jesus because they're seeing a sign, but Jesus not entrusting himself because he knows what's in man, you get the story of Nicodemus. And the main points of the story are not going to be about who Jesus is or what Jesus is doing. It's going to be about what Nicodemus needs to be. You know, what must be in Nicodemus. Nicodemus is going to come to Jesus at night. And he's going to start off by saying some very nice things about Jesus, about who Jesus is. And Jesus is mostly going to ignore what Nicodemus says about him. And instead, Jesus is going to immediately turn the conversation to talk about, not to talk about who he himself is, but talk about who Nicodemus is, or who, and what Nicodemus needs to be. So with just those final verses, you know, that Jesus isn't entrusting himself, in that kind of question, what would have to change, you know, for Jesus to entrust himself to his followers? Here's the story. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So he says some nice things about Jesus right there, you know, calling him a teacher from God and sent from God. But Jesus basically completely ignores this talk about who he is. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, this is the Amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So there's the first 21 verses in this story of Nicodemus. And again, the main points of the story are not to talk about who Jesus is, but Jesus turns the discussion to talk about who Nicodemus needs to be. So the talk is mostly about things about Nicodemus, and past Nicodemus, things about whoever would be a follower of Jesus. At stake is seeing, from verse 3, seeing the kingdom of God. Or from verse 5, entering. That's what's at stake, entering the kingdom of God. So that's what we're talking about. Let that be a parallel to Jesus entrusting himself to a follower. That if Jesus entrusts himself to you, you get to enter his kingdom. You get to see his kingdom. If he doesn't entrust himself to you, it's kind of like getting invited home to the apartment or something like that, right? You know, if Jesus could entrust himself, he says, okay, I'll let you see my kingdom. Let's see the kingdom of God. Let's enter the kingdom of God. So hook those two things together. So the conversation goes something like this. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you recognize that I am a teacher sent from God. Good job. But if you want me to share my stuff with you, if you want me to entrust myself to you, if you want to enter my kingdom, then you must be born again. That's what he says. You must be born anew. You must be born from above. Now, what is Jesus saying to Nicodemus when he says that? He says, if you want me to entrust myself to you, you have to be born again. So what kind of change, what kind of difference is referenced by saying, no, you want me to entrust myself to you, you have to be born again. Suppose you went to apply for a job, okay, designing cell phones. That was the job you're applying for. And in the interview, they told you, if you want this job, you will have to be born again. What would you understand that to mean? You want this job to design cell phones, and the interviewer said, if you want this job, you'll have to be born again. What would you understand the interviewer to be saying to you? Would you understand it kind of like he wants me to go back to school? That's what he's saying. I gotta, you know, have more education. Well, probably not. If you wanted me to go back to school, he said you need to go back to school, right? Would you understand that he needs to see my work experience? You know, so I have to pull out the part of the resume that highlights my previous work experience. That's what he's asking of me. You know, probably not that either. is he saying, I'll need to dress different? I'll have to dress more formally or more informally. Is that what he's saying to me? Well, probably not that either. If he says you have to be born again in order to get the job, what is he saying needs to happen? Thoughts? Marianne?
Meet somebody other than you are.
Okay, yeah, he's saying you have to be somebody different than you are right now. I mean, that's kind of what he's saying, right? Jim?
That's kind of fundamentally, more fundamental, more drastic change.
Okay, so it is some type of fundamental and fairly drastic type of change, isn't it? I mean, when I was courting Jan, I'd said to you kind of like, I'll consider marrying you if you're born again. What would you understand that to mean? Well, you don't, she might say back to me, well, you don't like me the way I am. You know, so much for accepting me for who I am, right? You're asking me to be a different person, some type of fundamental change. It's the kind of person I am now. So usually that wouldn't like warm your heart to be told that you have to be born again, because it's a comment on who you are right now, right? Who you are right now kind of like doesn't qualify, doesn't cut it. So there is some type of fundamental, significant change. And Nicodemus struggles with it for exactly that reason. He realizes that being born is like a singular event in somebody's life. You know, in life, you can redo a lot of things. You know, I can change how I do my hair. You know, I can change my wardrobe. You know, I can change my educational pedigree. I can change my behavior. You know, I can modify how I present myself. You know, rather than be assertive, I can learn to be withdrawing. I can change behaviors. I can acquire new skills and I can acquire new interests. You know, I can learn different perspectives. But to be born is not something that you can just modify or adjust, is it? You can't just redo that. Being born doesn't speak to any kind of environmental factors, does it? Any things of, you know, the factors of the environment that influence and affect us all. Being born speaks to genetic issues, right? So if I were after a certain job, and they said to me, kind of like, you need a degree for this job, I could maybe go out and get the degree. If they said to me, you need to dress different, I could change the way I dress. If they said to me, to get this job, you need to talk more or talk less, I could modify, you know, how I talk or how much I talk. But if they told me, to get this job, you need to be black, or to get this job, you need to be a woman, you know, or to get this job, you need to be a Native member of the Wright family, I would go, I'm out, right? Because I can't go back to school to be black, or to become a woman, or to be a Native member of the Wright family. I've got to be born that way, right? Now, Jesus knows that that's exactly what he's saying to Nicodemus. He says, to enter the kingdom, you have to be spirit. And the only way you get to be spirit is to be born spirit. Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It can be dressed up flesh, it can be raw flesh, it can be educated flesh, it can be talkative flesh, kind of quiet flesh, but if it's born flesh, it's flesh. And flesh doesn't qualify for the kingdom. I won't entrust myself to the flesh. The only way that you can enter the kingdom is to be spirit. And the only way to get to be spirit is to be born that way. So if you want me to entrust myself to you, you have to be born again. To be born anew, you have to be born from above. But if you are born of the spirit, it will manifest itself. You know, the winds blow through your life and produce some effects. If you're born of the spirit, it'll produce spiritual effects. Just like if you're fleshly, as things transpire and happen and relationships develop in your life, you get the flesh displayed. Anybody in this room who's had kids, anybody in this room who's been around kids, which is all of us, I guess, realizes that your kid born in the flesh soon demonstrates the flesh without a lot of instruction, right? They maybe had to go to school to learn math. They didn't have to go to school to learn kind of like flesh, did they? because they were born that way. So Jesus says, if you're born of the Spirit, it'll show itself. You'll see the effects of it. Okay, now just in closing, we'll come back to this a little bit. Now consider John 3:16. It's a verse that's usually understood in terms of a promise of heaven. That if you believe, then you'll get to go to live in heaven forever. That's usually how the verse is primarily understood and, you know, primarily thrown around. As a promise of heaven. That if you believe in Jesus, you won't perish, but you'll get to live in heaven forever. And certainly that's included in the meaning of the verse, so I'm not challenging that in any way. But let that verse, the most well-known verse in the Bible, not simply speak to a promise of a future place, but let it reveal something that's given to a person by new birth. So then, rather than being given, you know, at birth a life that's destined to perish, which is what you got from your parents, right? A life, what you got from your mom and dad naturally is a life destined to perish, to pass away. So rather than being given at birth a life that's destined to perish, that you're given at birth a life that's going to abide forever, a life that's everlasting. You're given at birth that kind of life. So then, having been born with that kind of life, whatever situation you find yourself in, whatever relationships develop in your life, whatever happenings are in, proceeding, you know, because of your birth, you can really live because you've been given everlasting life. And we can see the effects, you know, in your relationships, in your situations, in the happenings, in the course, you know, of your days. We see the effects that you have life. You've been given life. Kind of like, where did you get that? I was born with it, type of idea. And when we see life, true life, I think if you're astute, you suspect that Jesus is entrusting himself, you know, to the person in whom has life. So now I'm tying the things back together. That if I see life in Karen, I say, you know what? Jesus is entrusting some of his stuff to you, isn't he? That's because in him is life. And so if I see that in Karen, kind of like, Jesus is starting to trust himself. You're starting to see things of his kingdom. Starting to enter things of his kingdom. So don't think of John 3:16 simply as a promise of a future place, but rather something that's given at birth. That then gets demonstrated, just like the fact that you were born white or born male or female or, you know, born a Smith or whatever. You know, that gets demonstrated in many ways as you go through life. So the fact that you've been given life gets demonstrated as you walk out your days. And it's connected to Jesus entrusting himself, his stuff, to us. So I'm just trying to interest you in this idea of not just us responding to Jesus and saying, you're a teacher sent from God. We're seeing the signs, we believe you. But Jesus turning back around and saying, like, you want me to entrust myself to you, you want to see my stuff, you want to enter my kingdom. He speaks to some fundamental, pretty deep-seated type of change. This isn't the favorite passage for people who like to think Jesus accepts us just the way we are. Right? You must be born again doesn't mean Jesus seems to be accepting you just the way you are. He seems to be saying, you know, like, you need significant change. Change that, who can pull that off? Who can do that kind of change? Some of the rest of the dialogue here that we haven't yet touched is Jesus saying, you shouldn't be so surprised that God can do that kind of stuff. I mean, you're a teacher of Israel, you don't know this stuff. God does these kinds of things. That's the kind of change that needs to take place. So just close with this. To learn, to understand, and actually then to live, to realize that we are to be a people who operate move. Life for us flows from something that has been given to us, and that's everlasting life. So whatever relationship, whatever situation, whatever course, whatever happenings, that you come at those alive, living. And of course, I'm beating the drum a little bit for John's whole focus, is that you believe in his name and believe he would have life. Not just go to heaven when you die, but that you would know life. You'd have a life. And it's touched on here, obviously, about how we get it, by new birth. So we'll come back to it, because there's some more there, but we'll quit for now. So let's close in prayer. Father, there is something that stirs my own heart and perhaps many hearts here, that Father, we would be sad for your son, Father, to look it within us and say there's nothing there that I would entrust myself to. Father, we wonder what kind of difference, what kind of change, Father, would make it possible for your son to entrust to us things that belong to him, things in his own kingdom. Father, in these words that Jesus speaks to Nicodemus of the need to be born again, to be born from above, to be born of the Spirit, Father, help us to grasp and to know the reality that we've, Father, been regenerated with something that has in it everlasting life. May that be demonstrated just as the winds blow through our lives to many situations and relationships, that you given us life and caused us to enter into things that belong only to you. Father, open just the treasure and the richness, Father, and even the present fulfillment of it to us, we pray. We thank you for such a great gift and, Father, such power to form us into new creatures. Help us to live according to that rule. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So greet one another.